We'll take your Bibles and turn, of course, to Hebrews once again. And let's just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your love for us. And today, as we look in your word, help us to multiply that it is our love for others that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to the 13th and final chapter of our study of Hebrews, we have a few paragraphs that seem to describe the major areas of application or commands that the writer was inspired to write to the people who first received Hebrews. In their path towards maturity, which has been our theme through this season of study, there's nothing probably more important to be an indicator of our maturity than our relationships. He is addressing the area that is like hardest in our spiritual growth: loving people. Other people that God loves. That's the thing that struck me as you think about loving people. You're always loving those whom God already loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So he has loved completely everyone, so we are only asked to love those whom he loves. So that's our question today. And I just trust as God speaks to us through his word, and he does, and when our heart is open, probably certain people will come to mind today as we think about loving others. And it might not be your three best friends, because they're kind of easy to love. So I would challenge you to have a soft heart towards whoever God brings to mind today. Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Many translations, it's even more brief. Let brotherly love continue. In fact, in the Greek language of the New Testament, it's only three words. Brotherly love is one word. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Now, if you've been around some Bible studies through the years, you might have heard that the main word in the New Testament for love is agape. Agape love often speaks of sacrifice, one sacrificing themselves for another. So God so loved the world, that's agape. He loves us, and it's his love flowing down towards us. We aren't like him. He gives our love. And husbands, love your wives. Agape love, sacrificial love. You chose to marry this special creature. You sacrificially love her. But that's not this word. This word is Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's loving someone who is like you. The emphasis is not that like this is inferior love. Philadelphia love is not inferior to agape love. Like, well, I don't agape them, but at least I Philadelphia them. I don't, slug them or something. But it's not an inferior love. The emphasis is not on the quality of love, but rather on the equality of the people who are asked to love each other. This is believer to believer. Love others because they are equal before God. Love them because they are your spiritual siblings. In fact, the Greek word is exactly Philadelphia. So if you know the name of the city, you're speaking Greek. It's Philadelphia, love of brothers. If you happen to know something about Philadelphia sports fans, rightly or wrongly, they don't tend to have a reputation of brotherly love, and sometimes they get mocked for that. They tend to be kind of hard on opposing fans or teams. They probably need more agape love, frankly. But the inspired writer urges the church, let brotherly love continue. I would say that is partly a compliment. There was brotherly love, but it's definitely a concern, or he wouldn't make it a command. And so probably it's not just the ones that are the easiest to love, but rather it is those who frustrate, annoy, or who have hurt you or mistreated you or said something about you that wasn't true. You worship with them, and you are united to them. Let sibling love continue. Parents always hurt when kids that they love equally, are blaming, hurting, fighting, arguing, insulting each other. And this gives us a peek into the heart of God, because as our Heavenly Father, the one who saved every believer in Christ, everyone has, as we took of the communion, we were taking it in common. And so everyone taking communion around the world is part of that family of God. And He has a heart that we would have this brotherly love and get along, not live in conflict and bitterness and resentment. Ephesians 4:3 says, because we're united in Christ, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit does not mean we'll always agree on everything. That's why it's so important to keep the unity, is because we don't agree on everything secondary, but we definitely have in common the primary issue, and that is that we are saved by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Spirit indwells each of us. So God is saying that our relationship with Him is what unites us with every other believer. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? You know, there are like dozens and dozens of passages on loving one another. It's the, you think, go through all the one another's of Scripture in the New Testament, and like a third of them are love one another. So there's so many places we could go. I've elected to kind of look at some of the verses in the last four verses of Ephesians 4. I'm going to put them on the screen, but if you want to have your Bibles open to someplace else, we're going to kind of dig into this issue of how to love the brothers and sisters around us. But it's page 949 if you want to be there as well. But it's like this: these last four verses of Ephesians touch like every hot spot that takes place in our own heart, that makes it difficult to love, but calling us to something else. And so as we read this passage and look at a variety of others today, if the relational shoe fits your marriage, apply it to your marriage. If it's in your, maybe it's your actual brother and sister that you're struggling with. But I think most specifically, it's referring to people who worship side by side. And as we go to Ephesians 4, it's very direct about our words. Do not let any unwholesome talks, and we have the word corrupt or corrupt communication or corrupt words. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who hear these words. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 29 and 30 are connected. It's saying that what we say to or about other believers has the capacity to grieve God Himself, who indwells us. The word unwholesome or corrupt is a graphic word in the New Testament world. It was applied to rotten fruit and spoiled fish. So think about that a little bit. And this is what comes out of our mouths that grieves the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that what comes out of our mouths actually comes from our heart, Luke 6:45. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's going on has to be addressed here, because that's what affects what comes here, disease and symptom. Are these the words you say to someone or about someone? It looks like he's deliberately broad here to say, it might be something that you've said or attempted to say to someone. It could be something that you say about someone to someone else. And it smells like rotten fish, rotten fruit, or spoiled fish. Now, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. If you've read the book of Ephesians, it wasn't a bad church. It was like a normal church. But every normal church, every church has relationship problems, except online church. Just saying, you can avoid all of those problems and you can miss out on the maturity that only comes through relationships with people both pleasant and less pleasant. So make sure that no unwholesome talk comes out of your mouth, because the Holy Spirit grieves, and he's the one who sealed you for the day of redemption. He indwells you. He secured your salvation, your status with God. He, as it were, signed your ticket to heaven. And everybody who's going to be side by side with you in heaven. Made me think this week, I wonder if God's going to make certain people like sit beside each other in a corner of heaven like for a couple of years to get started. Pure conjecture, sorry about that. Sounds like a parent thing, right? Unwholesome words, husbands and wives. If he was writing specifically to husbands and wives, I think he'd say, and unwholesome tones. Because tone can mean everything. Tone is often what's heard in the heart. Your children hear you. The Holy Spirit hears you. Your children hear what you say about other believers. So instead, he says, only what is helpful for building others up. So that's encouraging. At least we know what we should be talking about. It should be affirming things. We should be, by the power of the Spirit, able to think well of another person and do this thing we could call positive gossip. You ever tried that? To say something about others that is affirming about them, regardless of what else we know about them. It's a good thing to try at home, too. Can't help but see all the home applications to these kinds of things. What builds them up? You know, it's not enough to think positive things about your spouse or your kids. You have to actually say it for it to have the power. Gary Smalley wrote, affirming words from moms and dads are like light switches. Speak a word of affirmation at the right moment in a child's life, and it's like lighting up a whole room full of possibilities. You know, you could probably remember if there were some choice negative things said to you or about you as a kid. Sometimes those things can just haunt you for decades and decades. Likewise, the power of affirmation. Could be you maybe grew up with very few affirming words. Sorry about that. That's a tough template to overcome. But by the power of the Spirit, you're the one who can overcome that and learn to say affirming things. It makes the Spirit glad instead of grieving. Think of impacting heaven just by the right words that come from the right heart. So we can't address loving each other as brothers unless we talk about the hard things. And there are so many principles. I picked four of them. You'll see them in your outlines, and I used more. I'm just going to use one verse out of each of those to just kind of go through. As I'm thinking through this, I'm thinking, boy, in light of the news everywhere for the last, I don't know how many decades, if only Washington, D.C. could practice these principles. If only America could practice. If only the world countries could practice. But you know what? Unbelievers are incapable of understanding and applying these things. It was written to us. Because Jesus said, John 16, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples. You're following me because of your love for one another. So it is not only damaging our relationships, our families, our churches, it is damaging the impact of the gospel around the world if we don't get the next step of whatever God is speaking to us about. So, a couple of guidance. Assume the best, not the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, I like the way the New King James says it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those words can have to be translated a little bit different depending on your translation, but whatever it is, it's positive. It's saying, I can stand up under things and I can see things in this other person in a different light. Believe, hope, all things. Why? Because they have the Spirit of God, and I'm not going to be the one to go down the rabbit hole of negativity, because the thing is, when we're hurt or frustrated, we can so easily remember every other negative things about that person or spouse or whoever it is. Because once you get that negative, oh, look what they did, it's like you can just create a monster out of somebody. Instead, to believe the best means they are indwelled by the Spirit, and I have no idea what they really are going through, where these opinions came from, and it's believing the best in them. Listen well, self-control, then communicate directly but gently. James 1:19, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Pretty much self-explanatory. Good listening is understanding someone's heart. You know, in politics, people listen just long enough to reload. In the body of Christ, we listen long enough to understand their heart. Years ago in our marriage, Priscilla and I had this discussion, and that was a difficult discussion. I think it was when we were remodeling something. And she made the statement, do you hear my heart? How does to make her feel? She wasn't the enemy, she wasn't a competitor. We're a unit. Slow to speak. So quick to listen, slow to speak. Wait. Wait. Pray. Think. Make sure the Spirit has control of your emotions. Do you see how painful it is to wait that long? I just paused between words. Do we have a Spirit pause before we speak? And then he can take control of our emotions. The other passage I mentioned there was Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth then in love. Everything's different when you truly love someone. Number three, refuse to gossip by sharing negative info or opinions. Proverbs is filled with it. I couldn't help but put three verses up here. A troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends. That's painful. I heard that she said, and the seeds are planted. Proverbs 18, rumors are dainty morsels that sink deep into one's heart. It's like, oh, maybe she is that kind. Maybe he is. This is refreshing, though. Proverbs 26, without a word, a fire goes out. Without gossip, conflict calms down. You know what? The best thing we can do is say nothing. You say it best and you say nothing at all. I know the song is about something else there, but it applies. Refuse to gossip by not sharing that information. Number four, forgive and apologize without any expectations. If you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness flows downhill from the cross. That's where it comes from. Forgiveness. If we take our eyes off of the cross and our own need for grace, we will not be forgiving people. But to the degree we keep our eyes on the cross and our need for His grace, we become forgiving people. John Henry Jowett wrote, "When I stand at the cross, I am permitted in my measure to see sin through the eyes of my God." We could add, and that's when I can learn to forgive, because He forgave us. I can forgive because I'm forgiven. The other person may not forgive you. That's not the point. Likewise, apologies. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Just stop the worship. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Uh-oh, God shows you something that wasn't right about you, your attitude or your words, or what you said or did. And so our worship is impeded vertically until we resolve things horizontally. So God said, Jesus said, make it right with your brother, which basically means go to apologize. In case you think pastors and wives have perfect marriages, this passage particularly reminds me of sometimes through the years when Priscilla and I have something that's kind of hurtful or annoying or frustrating and it's unresolved on Saturday or Sunday morning. It's a bummer for a pastor to be at conflict because one way or another, in a couple hours, I'm going to be preaching up here. I know I'm not going to have the freedom. And so it's kind of helpful to know we need to resolve this for our worship and selfishly. So I'd have the freedom to preach and teach, but you know, I realize that that's been a blessing to have that tension that we've got to do this. We can't leave this the way it is because our worship is vertically hindered if there is horizontal unfinished business. First, go be reconciled. Whatever small part is yours, 10% blame. That's the part. It'll still hinder your worship. So apologize without expectation. Well, they're surely going to recognize their fault then and tell. You have no idea where they are in their journey. You have no idea. Besides, you're not in charge of their sanctification. You're in charge of your own walk with God. So I just feel like this is a powerful verse to keep on loving each other as brothers. And that's why, you know, whether it's Paul or Peter or James or whoever wrote Hebrews, everybody brings it up, says, oh, we got to work on that love for each other. It's a maintenance plan. So from those words, the writer kind of puts on a wide-angle lens and says, now reach out with that love from past those that you know well because you're sitting together in worship. And it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So now this is reaching out to people we don't really know. Similar to the word Philadelphia, which is love of brothers, this is the word Philoxenia, which is love of strangers. And you see that in a sentence. It's kind of like, oh, he's going from this to that. It became the word then for hospitality. So what does that mean? Meals, lodging, they can stay with me. How long will they stay with me? practice hospitality. Simple statement in a list. In one, as Paul gets to the final chapters of Romans, offer hospitality to one another, oh man, with the right attitude, without grumbling. About elders, rather he, an elder, must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So it seems to just be that opening our home is expected of mature Christians. So what did this look like in the first century? And what is similar today? Because some things have changed culturally, but the principle remains. The best evidence is that the kind of hospitality, the several passages of the New Testament that use this terminology, is talking about hosting other Christians who are traveling, business or ministry. Well, weren't there inns? Couldn't they stay at the Super 8 Holiday Inn Express? There were inns, but they were often places with not so good reputations and not so safe. if you can like imagine a bar with overnight facilities for those who can't walk out the door or for others who might not be up to any good. So there was a basic code of conduct in the ancient Near East that if somebody arrived in your town, village, city later in the day and you were there, you were like obligated to say, hey, come to my house. It's a safe place. I'll serve you a meal and I'll take care of your animals. It was an amazing concept. You find it several times in the Old Testament. Really, really a good practice. In the context of Christians, I think he's saying specifically, believers, especially you should make sure that you are accommodating Christians who are traveling, coming through. So there were some obvious examples like Paul, all the different cities he went to, of course, he had to stay someplace. So somebody had to host Paul and his partners in ministry. We see Apollos going different places. So it's kind of like the women in 1st, 2nd Kings who hosted Elijah and Elisha. There's a man named Gaius. Actually, I believe there's probably two men named Gaius who are both highlighted for their hospitality. One is here in Romans 16. Paul writes about Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greeting. So Paul is writing Romans from Corinth, so evidently Gaius was there in Corinth. And he was the one that hosted Paul when Paul came through. And in fact, we can assume Gaius probably had a little bit larger house because the larger houses might have that second or even third floor with the more open area. And churches didn't have buildings yet, so they would meet in a home. And so Gaius was known for that there. This can almost certainly not be the same Gaius, but in 3 John, John writes to his dear friend Gaius, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." So he's not talking about just somehow helping people within the church, but the brothers, which kind of became a terminology that seems to refer to various ones who were gifted as teachers, that evangelists, you could say missionaries, circuit, kind of a thing, who went around and had a ministry. Now, could that be abused? Evidently, we know that hospitality can be abused, right? You maybe felt that at different times by someone, maybe. But in the second century, there's a Christian book called the Didache, which had some interesting comments to be made about this phenomena of people traveling around. It said, an apostle, quote, must not stay more than a day or two. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Didn't Ben Franklin say something about family starting to smell after 3 days or whatever it was? And another one said, another place it says, and when an apostle leaves you, let him take only a loaf. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Some wise words there. So what is this hospitality thing saying to us today? I think we need to figure it out. We know that even our culture has changed the last 50, 60, 70 or so years. People have observed how houses are built different. It used to be more prevalent that you would build a big porch because you're going to be interacting with people after hours in the evenings. And now our homes have been built more with private, kind of a highlighting privacy. Instead of big porches, we have big living rooms or, you know, entertainment centers and so forth. And then we can privately have our little castle and our own streaming, and only family and those that are really, really close to us will ever see the pictures on our wall or the stain on our sofa. So somehow we need to dare to open our homes in a closed home culture. That's who we are. We're a closed home culture. Because there's something about being in someone's home that brings out more transparency. There's a reason we gather as a church in person. We know that because we actually now see each other face to face and get actual relationships. And it's a good start. This is where fellowship starts. It doesn't have to be where it stops, though. There's something about being around a table with a meal and conversation flows better. And you can do this before you get new flooring or dinnerware. And it can be pizza on paper plates. It can be a missionary that's traveling through. It can be somebody you've been chatting with at a Bible study or after services. Dare to invite. Guys, check with your wife first before you do that. So, honey, guess who's coming? We are connecting so well virtually in one way, and it seems like it's so much less face-to-face. And when we're connected virtually, social media, etc., it's so easy just to type something that goes out there that this is my opinion, this is who I am. That somehow if you're face-to-face over a bread and cup, those differences of opinion are minimized, and the things that you have in common in Christ become so precious. Wouldn't it be crazy if you'd meet just somebody newish at church and say, hey, next Sunday, you want to stop by for lunch? Or if you're really shy, you need an intermediate step, go Dutch at Culver's or something. But just to begin to eat together more. I know some of you do that really well. So church gatherings are a start. You need to make another step. And besides that, as we learn to open our homes, it becomes an incredible evangelistic tool. If you get people you know in sports or community, different events, business, to take that step and they're now, you're having a barbecue in your backyard, it changes things. You've shared a fence row or bushes for years, but now the conversations can go deeper. So who is someone that you don't know too well? The word is strangers. Maybe they're more shy than you, and they're waiting for you to ask. Second part of the verse kind of dangles motivation because it says, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. This is an obvious reference to Genesis 18, where Abraham and Sarah are traveling through what will become the promised land. And they're in Hebron area, in a tent. And three strangers show up. And we're told very specifically, one of them is, verse 1, Genesis 18, 1, he's called the Lord. One of them is the Lord. Yeah, I take this to be a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. The other two are angels. And so Abraham, being a good ancient Near Eastern host, prepares a meal. And they sit down, and incredibly, this event of hospitality becomes the time when, after having promised Abraham and Sarah children for all those decades, it is now when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89 that the Lord says, and this time next year, you're going to have that baby. And Sarah laughs in disbelief, but God came through and Isaac was born. The point is not that you're going to get a visit by angels. The point is that you open up the door to someone and you open up a door of blessing. So it might be hard. God wouldn't command us to do this if it was easy, right? Then it just would be happening, like making breakfast. This is going to be a little intimidating. It's going to take some work. But I know every time that Priscilla and I have had the opportunity to host people who are newer, we're the ones that go away feeling that much more blessed. Verse 3 has one more kind of special kind of people that God loves, that we need to love, and that is this. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you were suffering. So remember those in prison as if you were there too. Is this about modern prison ministry? Prison ministry is amazing because you often get to talk with people at their lowest point. I remember a couple times my dad would take us three kids, me and my brother and sister, and we'd go sing in prison, sing gospel songs. Chuck Colson's organization, Prison Fellowship, is remarkable. They also do a thing for families of inmates at Christmas, Angel Tree Drive. I don't think this is about prison ministry, though, because this is about prison ministry, not for those who have done something wrong, but those who are in prison for doing something right and being persecuted for Christ. And it was more obvious to them. If you read this in many other countries, they'll right away get, well, that's not about people who do stuff wrong, it's about Christians. Peter and John, in the earliest days of the church, Jerusalem, Acts 4, they were thrown into prison for preaching Christ. Paul was in prison quite a number of times, and when he's in prison, then Christians would serve him. Acts 21 to 28, Paul was in custody for 5 years straight from the time he was, if I got it right, from Jerusalem, and then he went to Caesarea, where he was there like 2 years with Felix and Festus, and then a couple months on a ship, and then the shipwrecked on Malta, and a couple months there, and finally gets to Rome, and he sits in Rome under house arrest for another 2 years. How was he taken care of? Because in the Roman government prison system, at best you would get virtually starvation rations, and so the church in Philippi sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. Philippians 4. Onesimus was one that a slave that became a believer through somehow Paul being in prison and helped serve him. And Luke, Timothy, Mark, and others are those who helped. So many Christians are, as I said, imprisoned and persecuted today. If you have a heart for that, a couple of ministries, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors U.S. or Open Doors International, same organization, minister to persecuted, imprisoned Christians in some unique ways. We as Christians we start to understand persecution with being misunderstood or mocked, but who knows if someday it'll be, actually we're helping each other in prison, and God's word will say, yeah, we'll take care of that. Final phrase broadens the view even more to those who are mistreated, I think, or suffering in different ways. And those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. I've been so impressed over the years, so many of you have a heart for people who are hurting in different ways, bullied, abused, maybe abused years or decades ago. Maybe coming out of poverty, you grew up in poverty, it's a real hard walk out, path out. One of the community ministries that meets some of these basic needs is the Port Food Pantry, and it's kind of neat thing. Just recently we've been challenged to be a part of that, and if you are interested in helping volunteer at the Port Food Pantry, Pat and Kelly Mack are spearheading Open Doors effort to do that. So talk to Pat or Kelly Mack, call the office, we can put you in touch with them. Gift of mercy, compassion. So many of you have that. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Love flows downhill, as we said. So I don't know what God is speaking to you about as you read these passages. Is it a relationship that needs your attention right now? Maybe it's just being more intentional, more affirming to someone. Maybe it's backtracking and dealing with something that God's put on your heart you need to say or do. Is there a relationship that you need to address? Is there someone newer in your life to whom you should reach out? I mean, feel free to be bold and turn to the person next to you if that's what God has for you. Is there someone suffering that you can serve? And if you don't know who that should be, who to reach out to, you don't know who you should serve, then part of brotherly love is to say, Lord, help me know who am I supposed to serve, who am I supposed to love, who do I need to reach out to, what do I need to do next? Because the Spirit of God wants that we use the Word of God to transform our life and draw us to maturity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the very practical parts of your word that we don't have to interpret, we just have to apply. And help us to know what your Spirit was saying to us individually today, because you're always present when two or three are gathered, and so we just trust your Spirit. And Lord, you know that maybe some of the things that you have spoken to us about today would be really hard, would be really humbling. And if that's the case, Lord, just help us to follow your lead. Help us not to assume things about others. Help us to be refreshed with one another. Thank you for so many wonderful, healthy relationships that help help us grow, help us with encouragement, and help. Thank you even for those that force us to really lean on your Spirit for grace and the release of bitterness and forgiveness. And we just pray that you would use everyone in each other's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.